As I said, my name's Tom Arthur. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek. And today I get the chance to be shown up by this guy who's dressed pretty sharp, David Lalonde. David is often rocking it with the thrift store fashion. So David has expressed a sense of call to ministry of some sort. And he's no stranger to ministry here at Sycamore Creek because he's been with our youth ministry for some time, done youth ministry in other churches, helped plant a church at one point. And so he has a lot of church experience, church leadership experience. But he's also in this mentor group that I lead of about 8 people who've expressed interest in preaching. And so this is the first chance to do that. I'm excited to be up here with you, David.
I'm excited as well. So we want to explore a question. Does it really matter what we believe? Is sincerity enough? Do all paths lead up the same mountain?
So the first time that I really kind of got into the depths of this was this problem was when I was in seminary. I was at Duke University, and Duke Seminary shared a building with the religion department at Duke. And I made a friend. His name is Yusha. Yusha was a Muslim studying Islam in the religion department. And something that was interesting I learned is that Yusha is Arabic for Joshua, and Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus. So it turns out that I went to seminary and I met Jesus, and he was a Muslim. That confused me. So Yusha, or Jesus, is now a professor of religion at Lafayette College in Pennsylvania. But Yusha and I used to sit down, and we would have all kinds of conversations about Christianity and Islam, and we would talk about where there were places of agreement and places of disagreement. And one time, Yusha was part of the Muslim Student Association, and they wanted to do this event that they titled, or he was thinking about calling it, Muslims Love Jesus Too. And he asked me if that was okay, if that would offend Christians or not. And I said, no, it's a great title, run with it. So I went to that event. I learned lots of things. Christians and Muslims agree on Jesus' virgin birth. We both look for Jesus' second coming. But Christians believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross and was dead and was resurrected. And that is not something that Muslims believe. So there were these places of differences and places of similarity. But maybe Yusha's devotion to prayer in particular really was compelling to me. I was sitting up in the third floor, a little third floor conference room of the seminary, and I was maybe studying or reading a book or something. It's this really small little room. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw somebody pop their head in and then go back out real quick, but I didn't catch who it was. And then he popped his head in again. It was Yusha. And when he first looked in, he saw that someone was there, and he was looking for a place to pray, because Muslims pray 5 times a day. And when he looked in at first, he saw somebody was there, and he was going to go look for somewhere else. But then he saw it was me, and because we were friends, he popped his head back in and said, "Do you mind if I pray in here?" And I, of course, said, "No problem. That's fine. Come on in." So he rolled out his prayer mat and he towards the east, and he bowed down and he did he prayed whatever it was that Muslims pray. And in that moment, I felt like, man, I'm in this room. I ought to be praying too. So I put my book down or stopped writing the paper or whatever it was, and his prayer life pulled me in to prayer as well. Yusha is a loving, a gentle, a kind, a sincere, a merciful follower of Islam. And in the midst of that, I found myself wrestling, does it matter that there are places that we disagree on, or is his sincerity enough? David, have you had any experiences like this?
Yeah, in high school was probably the first time I ever really engaged with anyone of different religion. And I had a friend named William who I'd eat lunch with on a pretty regular basis. And he shared with me one day that he was Jehovah's Witness. And at that time, the only thing I really knew about Jehovah's Witness were they bugged people on their doorsteps. But as we talked about our religion, our faith a little bit more, we had a lot of things in common. He professed to be a Christian, just with this other label, Jehovah's Witness. And I shared the same. And a lot of things we had in common, but there were some other things that we didn't have quite in common. like, they don't celebrate Christmas and Easter. And I was like, oh, that's no big deal. You just have a more boring faith. We like to celebrate. And, I can deal with that, you know? But then as we talked about Jesus, you know, I would say things that we often just say without really even thinking about how big it really is, like that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he kind of got a little uncomfortable. And I was like, that's okay. And then, you know, I would just talk about the Trinity as just, you know, this thing that as if I understood it or anything. And he told me, he's like, we don't really believe in the Trinity. Jesus was a really great guy. He taught a lot of great things, but he wasn't the Son of God. More of a less of a prophet. And I was like, really, the Trinity? You don't believe? And, you know, so I'm backpedaling at this time. Like, okay, that's a big difference. How do I reconcile that difference? And as I thought about, you know, Jesus's teachings and, you know, he, just like I, grew up in a different family, in a different church, and came out with some different conclusions, a different belief system. No fault of his own, you know. He just grew up in a different family, in a different church. But if, as you think about, like, Jesus's teachings, if you ask anyone on the street, most people really like Jesus, right? We like the things that he helped the poor. That's a great thing. You know, he served others. He taught us to love others as we love ourselves. And even just on a practical level, we can take certain things that Jesus said and, you know, and it's practical, it's useful. There are some other things like forgiving other people that we can recognize that's probably the right thing, but it's hard to actually practice. So we like Jesus' teachings, but we, even Jesus made some big statements that we sort of wrestle with, and I'm going to read out of John here. This says, Thomas is Thomas, one of Jesus' followers, asked the question, where are we going? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a huge statement. It's a very exclusive statement. It seems to be that Jesus is saying that he is the only way. There's only one path up the mountain.
So when we think about this metaphor of there's one path or like multiple paths up the mountain, one of the things that I really wrestle with when I try to kind of harmonize world religions is this basic question. Are all world religions the same? Now, don't miss what I'm saying here. As I've studied world religions, I'm not an expert on world religions, but I have studied a fair amount of them. There's beauty in everyone. There is some truth in everyone. There's even probably some ways that certain religions correct errors that Christians tend to make. But I'm not sure they're all the same thing. They tend to make different claims about what the top of the mountain looks like. They tend to make different claims about what the obstacles are to get to the top of the mountain. To say that they're all the same is like saying that going to Orlando by bus is the same as flying to LA. Those are two different destinations and two different ways to get there. I think it's probably more accurate to say that they are different paths up different mountains. Oh, one of them is a path up Everest. That's a different mountain. One of them is a path up Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. That's a different mountain. One of them is a path up El Capitan in Yosemite. That's a different path up a different mountain. We're going to go way deeper into this whole world religions thing at Easter. We're going to do a 6-week series on world religions. And we're going to go into each one. We're going to look at what they actually believe, because most of us are pretty ignorant. I don't mean that in a negative way. We just are not familiar with what does a Buddhist believe? What does a Hindu believe? What does a Muslim believe? We're a little more familiar with what a Jew believes because we study the Old Testament a lot. Actually, we're going to have a rabbi here preaching that day. I'm very excited about that. And we're going to look at, like, well, what do they actually believe? And then we're going to look at where is there some agreement? Where is there disagreement? And then we're fundamentally going to land on how can we love our neighbors better, our neighbors of other faiths, our neighbors of other religions. I can't emphasize enough, though, that there's truth and beauty in each one. But I don't think they teach the same thing. I don't think that they are different paths up the same mountain. This gets us into some heavy theological waters here.
I'm going to unpack this word soteriology. It's probably not a word any of us use in everyday conversation.
Oh, I do.
Okay, Tom does. But soteriology simply is just the study of salvation. It asks the question, how is one saved? How are we saved? And there's three camps that we sort of fall into, and we sort of explored this a little bit in a sermon series on heaven and hell about a year ago. So I'm just going to briefly summarize these camps. There's the particularist camp, or sometimes called the exclusivist camp, that says there's one particular way to be saved. So in Christianity, we would say that, you know, it's a prayer that you pray, and then you are saved. That's the criteria. The inclusivist camp opens for the possibility that God can save people from other religions. It doesn't really answer, it gets kind of messy, it doesn't really answer the how. It just allows that God wants others to be saved, all to be saved. And three, the pluralist camp, which is the idea that there's equal paths towards salvation.
So I grew up in a particularist or exclusivist church that fell in that first camp. But over the last 20, 25 years, as I've studied this, I found myself more and more in that middle camp, the inclusivist camp. And the reason for that is that I trust or I believe that God's grace is at work in every single person. Whether they're a Christian or not, whether they're following Jesus or not, God's grace is at work in their life before they even recognize it. If they're a follower of Islam, if they're a Jehovah's Witness, if they're whatever it is, God's grace is at work in every single person, not just those who get the theology test correctly. And maybe the way that this works in that middle camp is that God's grace causes someone to emphasize the true and the beautiful in their religion and to de-emphasize the things that are not true and are not beautiful. And I think that's true of us as well. I think Christians we're not all perfect either. So there is a way, hopefully, that God's grace is causing me to bend more towards the truth, towards the beautiful, and away from the things that are not true and that are not beautiful. Salvation is not entirely dependent on whether we ace the theology and the Bible test. Beliefs matter, but our salvation is not, you're not going to get to St. Peter's Gate, and he's going to say, all right, which soteriological camp is the correct one? Dave, where do you fall at?
Yeah, I grew up in a church that preached a very exclusivist message. And in my own faith journey, I've found myself in the inclusivist camp because of this one passage that really resonates with me, that God wants all to be saved and come to understand the truth. It is here that God is yearning for each one to be saved. And so it's God pursuing us, knowing that it's not religion that saves any one of us, but it's God's overwhelming embrace that brings healing, freedom, and forgiveness. So it's not about having a right theology, but it's understanding that God has saved us.
So does that mean we can just believe anything about Jesus? Like, is there, that's sort of the question I find myself at. Is there anything unique about Jesus? Is there anything unique about Jesus in relation to all of these other world religions, all of these other key followers, Muhammad, Buddha, and so on? Is there anything unique about Jesus? So we want to spend the rest of our time here this morning considering Jesus. Considering Jesus.
So we're not asking you to consider our church, consider Christianity. We're focusing on Jesus, not any other Christian that may be narrow-minded and judgmental. We're not asking you to look at my life or Tom's life.
We're asking or what we're wearing.
we're asking you to consider Jesus. And we're first going to look at the ministry of Jesus. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Just like today, back in Jesus' day, there were people who were on the fringes, who were on the margins, and Jesus went out of his way to reach out to them. That was a huge part of his ministry, to welcome them into the center, into relationship with God through him, and also to minister to them in healing. These are two things that Jesus did. One great example of this is, there was once a woman who was brought to him who was caught in the act of adultery, which is interesting, like, because it takes two to commit adultery, right? And why is the woman the only one getting pulled in front of Jesus? But that's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did, was they pulled the woman and they get in front of her in front of Jesus and they say, "Listen, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say?" This is the ministry of Jesus right here. He goes down into the dirt and he starts writing in the dirt. And it's the only time that the Bible records Jesus writing in the dirt. And it doesn't tell us what he says, but I like to imagine that he starts to write the sins of each person who's standing around in the dirt. And he stands back up. He says, "You who have no sin, throw the first stone." The Bible tells us that they slowly began to fade away one by one, the oldest first. Maybe the older you are, the more mature you are to know how many faults you have, how many sins, how just unrighteous you are. And eventually, there's no one there to condemn her. Jesus looks at her and says, where are your condemners? And she says, "They've all left." And he says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the ministry of Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider how he treated and interacted with and welcomed and loved and showed mercy to the outcast. Consider Jesus.
So we've looked at Jesus' teachings, the story where he frees this woman. Her life is completely changed after this moment. He literally saved her life. And in looking at his ministry, we also know that Jesus was a healer. Jesus healed the sick. He opened blind eyes, gave hearing to the deaf, gave mute their speech. He took some loaves and fish and fed thousands. He even rose the dead.
Don't forget water to wine.
Yes. It was his first ministry, first miracle, right? We like that one, right? I want to share a miracle that happened in my own life just recently. Because yes, Jesus still does miracles. And I think we can all relate to this miracle because we all have families that have a little bit of dysfunction. Like, we can all admit that there's some dysfunction. Some more than others. And in these dysfunctional families, there's ends up being these fragmented relationships. And over time, they become divided. And sometimes we don't even remember why. We just have these hurts and hang-ups and grudges and a certain skewed perspective of the past. A week ago, I got to witness my grandmother and my Aunt Sam reconcile a lifetime of hurt and hang-ups.
Wow.
You see, my Aunt Sam was given up for adoption when she was 9 years old. And as any nine-year-old kid can, you can imagine any nine-year-old kid would feel that her mother gave her away. And she never understood why. But she assumed different things. She assumed that her mother didn't love her. And her entire life believed that. And it was a year ago that I was able to reconnect with my Aunt Sam. And in so doing, I made a huge scene in front of my entire family. And in so doing, I somehow created a side. I chose a side.
You part of the dysfunction.
I made the dysfunction very aware. And I'd spent this last year trying to fix my family, trying to bring people together. And I made mistake after mistake. And I was made the bad guy. I was the self-righteous, judgmental Christian. But it was at the time that I was losing all hope, thinking this was impossible, thinking that I was losing my entire family, that God intervened. And I was able to witness my grandmother and my Aunt Sam crying as they shared the past. And they were able to reconcile and come to an understanding and a truth of what really happened. And they were able to bury some of those things and just love each other as a mother and daughter should. So God does do miracles still. He brings reconciliation.
Some of you know, if you've been in that situation, or maybe you're in it right now, just how, like, that's a serious miracle to soften a heart in a hardened relationship. That's a serious miracle. We've been considering Jesus, considering the ministry of Jesus, but we also want to consider the resurrection of Jesus. David, why did Jesus have to die?
Yeah, asking the question, why did Jesus die? We have this cross up here as three words: healing, freedom, and forgiveness. And they explain why Jesus died. Because like a doctor who goes into a disease-ridden house to heal, and in so doing, catches the disease herself, Jesus died to heal us. And like a man who takes our guilt and death penalty of our sin, Jesus died to bring us freedom, bring us forgiveness. And like a soldier who throws himself on an explosive to save his comrades, and goes on a rescue mission, Jesus died to bring us freedom. I have a poem I wanted to share about the resurrection and its poetic beauty.
You do a lot of poetry, and that's actually something that you're well known for. I love your poetic voice.
Thank you.
And this poem that you're going to share with us, it really fits together nicely. Like, David actually has a fair amount of theological and biblical training. And so that training put into a poetic voice. Will you share this with us?
It's definitely my most theological poem, but I think it'll still give an amazing picture for you. Okay. Jesus died on a tree, on a hill on Calvary. By his wounds we are healed. With his words he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And at his last breath, he cried, "It is finished." And the temple curtain was torn in two. The earth responded with a quake. Graves were opened wide while Jesus hung on a cross. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The story is poetic in its beauty and grotesque at the same time. It is often said that God required a sacrifice. We make our God out to be a bloodthirsty judge. It is rather we that required death. God became flesh and we killed God. The beauty is in his sacrifice. God, fully placing this human named Jesus, allowed himself to be the sacrificial lamb. As we hurled curses, we made him our scapegoat. At 40 lashes minus one, he was the whipping boy to take every last penance we owed. We placed him in a tomb, rolled a giant stone in the way. We posted guards to protect the dead, but it was the dead that would awake. It was this marvelous deed that had all the intentions to wake us up. God again was speaking to us. He'd sent prophet after prophet, and then he was silent. He was preparing to enter a specific place and time in history. As a baby boy, he grew into a teacher, fulfilling the law in word and deed. He brought the kingdom, in so doing, disrupted the political framework. He turned over the tables of world economics. He closed the book on vengeance and mobilized the temple. Miracles on foot, Holy Spirit from his breath, but all this would lead to his death. We replace God as king, a king that refused to rule by sword, but rather as a servant. And this servant would die and suffer a criminal's death. But the story could not end there. Death could not win. God again took on flesh, breathing life into his body. He sprung from his bed because God disrobes the dead. He rolled back the stone. He had breakfast with Peter, met two guys on a road to Emmaus, invaded the upper room to show Thomas his scars. He revealed himself to reinvigorate their faith. These disciples were witnesses to the greatest miracle ever.
As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And in that moment, a Roman centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." The Son of God. What John or David put into a poem, Peter puts in a sermon in the book of Acts. He says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." We are witnesses of this. We are witnesses of this. Now, different times in my life, I've looked at this claim and I've said, how can I know this with 100% certainty? How can I trust this, believe this? And what I've, at least my experience has been, is that I can't get to a place of 100% certainty. It always takes some faith. But in my very early 20s, late teens, when I was in college, I stepped away from believing this over into unbelief. And what I learned when I was at this place of unbelief was that it takes faith to believe in unbelief. Except that over in unbelief, there was the lack of hope and the lack of meaning in life. And so in the midst of that dark place, I decided to step back intentionally and believe in spite of the uncertainty. To believe in spite of the uncertainty. So while faith ultimately, or while belief ultimately requires a faith, belief or unbelief, I want to look at just a couple of the reasons to believe in the resurrection. And the first one is that it would have been simple to disprove by simply showing a body. Simply showing a body. That's all it would have taken to stop the sort of rumor from going. And then not only that, but the Bible puts the first witnesses of the resurrection in the perspective of women. In a day and age that did not value women's testimony, Jesus first showed himself to the women. In fact, they were the first evangelists. They were the first apostles sent by Jesus to tell the rest.
And there's this theory that the disciples stole the body, which is really hard to believe because we know these disciples weren't the best and the brightest. So imagine it's 11 small town, average working class guys, and they pulled off the biggest conspiracy in the world's history, and then somehow they were able to keep it secret. And then they were willing to die, and many of them did, for the believing in the resurrection. And then 2,000 years later, one third of the world has been duped by this scheme? Kind of hard to believe.
I think it's harder to believe not in the resurrection than to believe in it, or to have faith, to trust. Friends, we've been asking you to consider Jesus, and to consider his ministry, to consider the resurrection, but also to consider his eternal message. Paul, the first missionary of the church and the author of many of the books of the Bible, puts it this way: we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone who believes. Or it's maybe probably the most famous verse in the Bible puts it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. What do we put our faith in?
Jesus and nothing else. We can't put our faith in a church, in giving money or doing any good works. It's not that those things don't matter. They do. But our faith is fundamentally in Jesus, the Son of God, who became a human so that we might become sons and daughters of God. So we come back to the question, does it really matter what we believe? We know that Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to reveal a loving relationship with God. It makes all the difference whether you're going up the mountain of religion or the mountain of relationship. Religion is concerned with what I do. Relationship is concerned about what Jesus has done.
Religion is about me, but relationship is about Jesus.
Religion is spelled D-O. Relationship is spelled D-O-N-E.
Religion is about if I obey, then God will love me. A relationship is because God loves me, I can obey.
Religion says I have to. Relationship says I get to.
And religion says it's about what you do. But a relationship says it's who God is. That's what really matters. Believe in who God is. Today, as we come to receive communion, I think what we're doing is we're saying, when you come to this table, we're saying, I believe, I trust. I want to be healed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free from the sin that binds me, from the sin that is a disease in my life. I want to experience that grace. When you come and receive communion, you're saying, I believe. I believe. As we come to the communion table today, we enter into a long story. It's a story of believing that God created us. And think about this for just a moment. Why did God create us? Did God need to create us? No, God. It wasn't like God was incomplete without us. God was totally complete. And out of that completeness, out of that love and mercy and joy sprung creation. The entire universe, all that is, and all that was, and all that is to come. And when we ran away from God, when we rebelled from God, God's love didn't just toss us off like an old, worthless lover. God wooed us back. God wooed us back in all kinds of ways. God wooed us back through having a unique covenant relationship with the ancient people of Israel. God wooed us back by sending the prophets to show us what's just and what's unjust. God wooed us back through the giving of Scripture. And then God wooed us fully in Jesus. And when the world saw that love and that mercy and that kindness, it ultimately had Jesus executed. And on the night before Jesus gave himself up for that execution, he gathered his closest friends for a final meal, and he took the bread that was at the table, and he gave thanks to you, God, and he gave it to his friends, and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. When the supper was over, he took the cup that was at the table. And he gave thanks to you, God. And he gave it to his friends and he said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, remember me. And so, God, in remembrance of what your Son Jesus has done, send your Spirit on us gathered here and on this bread and on this cup, and make it be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be the body of Christ for all the world to see. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all who agreed said, amen, amen. Hey friends, we're gonna need two more helpers to help serve communion. If you would like to do that, I wanna invite you to step back to Dave, and he will help you get ready. There's no qualifications for serving communion. If you can tear off a piece of bread, if you can hold a cup, then you are qualified. You're qualified. So step on back to Dave. If you're here today as a guest, you may wonder, can you receive communion if you're not a member of our church? And the answer is that if you look inside your heart and find in your heart a desire to live at peace with God and a desire to live at peace with those around you, then you are welcome to receive communion. All right, Dave, come on up. Brittany, this is what happens when people don't volunteer. Come on up, Brittany. Rebecca, come on up as well. When you come forward, there'll also be a station in the back, tell your name to the person who's holding the bread, and they will tear off a piece of bread, and they'll say, Tom, this is the body of Christ given for you. And then step to the person holding the cup, and say your name again, and they'll say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. You'll dip the bread in the cup, and then you'll eat it. David and Dave, why don't you guys hit to the back? The D's are in the back. Friends, the table has been set. Come as you're ready.